Well, we've just come back. We've had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I know we did in Branson. From what I'm hearing, you did as well. That fall Holy Day season is now over. And you see that driving up here even today. The rice has been harvested. They're now working on the cotton. So you know that it's the fall season. And when we consider all the topics that have been discussed in the past couple of months, all the sermons that have been given, what we find, if you were to analyze them, they're filled with some pretty heavy-duty stuff. You know, like the end of the world. We talk about the Great Tribulation, all the things that are to happen. We talk about the return to this earth of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We talk about the removal of the being that is now in charge of this world right now, the one responsible for all this mess that we're going through right now. We talk about the kingdom of God coming to this earth. We talk about the resurrection of all that have ever lived. And we talk about even beyond that. These topics, these sermons, they represent a very total, a very complete change, not only in the world, but in us as well, in our lives, in our thinking, the way that we think. It's pretty heavy-duty things when you think about it. It's yet future events. But when you go through it, though, our normal day-to-day lives that we live are nothing like that at this point in time, are they? And it's invigorating to think about these things that are going to happen, things we can look forward to that we trust are going to happen. And we've been given the steady diet of all of these things to form that picture within our minds. But we're back now. We're back to our normal routine. We're back to our normal day-to-day lives. And so I wanted to bring you something today that hopefully is going to be much more practical for you. Today I want to talk about prayer. You know, I mentioned in the announcements to be praying for one another. And you look at prayer, prayer is a huge subject. There are many different aspects to prayer. And I'm not going to give you an all-encompassing A to Z tutorial on prayer today. What I want to do is focus our attention on one aspect of prayer. And that is using prayer as a tool to gain understanding, to gain knowledge. You can look throughout the Bible. The Bible never directly ties prayer to wisdom and understanding. And yet, as we're going to do today, you can carefully examine certain situations. You can then consider the context of what's going on. And then we can use our understanding of the entire Bible. And what we do is we're going to get a better picture of the true power of prayer. We're going to see where it begins to emerge by just focusing on this one aspect of it. I want to begin today with several examples from Jesus Christ. We understand an awful lot about Jesus Christ. Most characters of the Bible were given very little information about. Jesus Christ, we truly don't know a lot about either, but we know more about him than we know most other Bible characters. We can see him and how he is as being the God of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you had the four gospel writers. They wrote about his life. They give us great detail. It's the very same being that was the God of the Old Testament. So there is an awful lot of information that's out there. And we're given these brief glimpses into his motivations, into perhaps some of the emotions that he had during his life. But in spite of that, there are many times when we just simply don't know what he was thinking. And we have to read the context. And then we have to try to understand how he is, and we have to try to connect the dots ourselves. And so what I want to do today, I want to look at something that Jesus did, we're told he did, on a very regular basis. And that is, he prayed. He prayed to God the Father. What I want to do, I want to review the circumstances recording around some of the recorded events that he went through in his life, these events that we see him praying, and then I want to look at the circumstances around that, and then we can understand the why. Why was he praying? What motivated him? And I believe by doing this, we're going to glean some additional insight about the very nature of prayer itself and the place that it should have in our lives. Now, what we're going to go through is not something new. It's not something earth-shattering. But perhaps we're going to see prayer today in a way that we've never looked at it before. Let's start in James, the book of James. James 1. I'm going to read verse 5. James 1 and verse 5. And James says here, he says, if any of you lacks what? Wisdom. Let him ask of God. How do you ask? You pray. You talk to God. Let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So he says, in effect, if you lack that wisdom, in other words, if you don't know what to do, you need to ask God. And he says God is very willing, he is glad even, to give you what you are seeking. We don't often consider that. But before we get that, let's notice the context here of what in which this was said. Verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into what? Various trials. So that's the context. He's not talking about when life is normal. He says when you're suffering, when you're struggling. Perhaps you've got money trials. Perhaps there are family issues. Perhaps there are health issues. We see an awful lot of that today. There could be anything out there that makes you stop and ask yourself, what does this mean? Why am I going through this? Help me to understand. What should I do? Have you ever felt that way? Oftentimes, though, the problem is we have this predisposed reaction to the trials that come upon us. There are some out there, they want to curl up into a ball, or perhaps they want to run away and hide. Anything to make this go away. Run away from it. There are some that are out there, they want to attack, they want to lash out, they want to go on the offensive. In other words, we're going to just steamroll right over this trial, whatever's in front of us. But how would God and Jesus Christ handle a trial? That should be something that we should be thinking about as well, shouldn't it? We're supposed to be looking to Jesus Christ as our example. We're to model our lives after his example. So how would he handle these trials? In other words, what would Jesus have done if he were in my situation right now? Consider this, though. Why would Jesus Christ have to ask for wisdom? That seems like a silly question in some regards. There are many out there that fall into this trap, if you will, that think that Jesus Christ came out of the womb knowing everything. That he was, fully formed spiritually. As if there was nothing that he didn't already know. There's nothing that he could learn. That's the assumption from a lot of people. Let's go to the book of Luke. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time looking through different examples here in Luke. But let's start in Luke 2 and verse 52. Luke 2 and verse 52. This is the last statement after Jesus Christ had stayed behind in Jerusalem, and it took his family 3 days to find him, and they go back for him, and they found him. And so that's what we're talking about here. He's still a boy, in other words. Verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So here he is. Yes, he's still a boy, but it says he increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. In favor with God and man. But didn't he already have godly wisdom? Yes, he did. But think about it. He had never experienced wisdom from a human standpoint. He was a member of the God family. In fact, he was the one that created wisdom. But now, here he is as a human. He's learning how to apply that very wisdom that he created as a human. Much the same way that you and I do. He'd always experienced wisdom from the godly standpoint. Now he's looking at it as humans do. He was perfect. But, you know, in some regards, just like us, he had to learn humanly how to increase, how to apply that wisdom. And so he did learn, as it says here. Let's go over now to the next chapter, Luke 3. I want to read verses 21 and 22. We're coming a little further along in the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus Christ here. This is at his baptism by John the Baptist. I want to read verse 21 and verse 22. Verse 21, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" Now you can go back to this very same account in Matthew 3. And there in Matthew 3, it also talks about John the Baptist baptizing Christ. And in his account, you see where John initially... He objects to baptizing Christ. He says, "I shouldn't be doing this. You're greater than I am." Anyway, if you look at the account in Matthew, it does not include Jesus Christ praying. So here in Luke, in Luke's account, he does. He talks about Jesus praying. And we see, we notice what takes place. It says, while he is praying. And it's at that point while Christ is praying that the heavens open, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And then the Father makes this formal acknowledgement. "This is Jesus Christ. He is my Son." We also see here this is a very important transition point in the life of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry." So after his baptism, it says here, he began his ministry. So this is a great example of important revelations or instructions, if you will, coming through the activity of prayer. All of this happened while Christ was praying. The Holy Spirit came upon him. God the Father proclaims him as his Son, and his ministry begins. Now, these revelations were also a preparation for what lay ahead. And you look at it here, what kickstarts the whole process? His prayer. That's where you see all of this happening. Let's look at another example of Jesus Christ, a few chapters over, Luke 5, in verse 16. Luke 5 and verse 16. So kind of background here, Christ, this is, you know, chronologically here in Luke, and it said he started his ministry. So his ministry has begun, and he's going around and he's selecting disciples. He's teaching people, he's healing people at this point in time, and he's starting to gain some notoriety, some fame. Notice here what he says in verse 16. He says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and what? And prayed." He separated himself. If you were to put yourself in Christ's shoes, if you were the one that was going out and you were teaching and you were the one that was healing, the human inclination, and we've all seen this, what happens? It goes to our head, doesn't it? We begin to think of ourselves, how we're doing this. How many people would have reacted that way, including us? I mean, it's hard to tell. It's easy to stand back and say, "Oh, I would never do that." But we don't know, do we? It's really easy to, when these things start happening, then to stand up and to proclaim yourself as the leader and to start calling the shots. "This is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen." To seek, and rather than to seek God's help in prayer. But notice what Christ did. He said he withdrew during these situations. Why would he do that? Why would he withdraw from all of these crowds? You can imagine, perhaps. Perhaps he had to recharge his batteries. Perhaps he had sensory overload. I mean, if you're not used to dealing with thousands of people and having them flock you constantly, could have been sensory overload. But notice here, he mostly went away to pray, to seek God's advice, to talk to God. He was committed to prayer, to seeking the will, to seeking the instruction of God the Father. And so, as it says here, he would withdraw from all of these adoring crowds, not to take it all in, but to talk to God. Go to the next chapter, Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 12 and 13. Here, he's at the point of selecting the 12 that would become apostles. But notice what it says, Luke 6 and verse 12 and 13. It says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain," what, "to pray again. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named as apostles." Again, we're not shown the content of his prayer, are we? We're not told that Jesus was specifically praying about anything. We're not told he specifically was talking about the apostles. But if you're praying all night, you have to guess he was talking about something important. You know what? The prayer was a whole lot more than, "Hey God, you know, how's it going? It sure was a nice day today." It was a little more deep than that, wasn't it? A little more complex. From the context, from the circumstances, he's making a decision here. He's praying. He's talking to God all night. That indicates he's talking about a very important decision. He's thinking about who he's going to select, who he's going to train for that future role of an apostle. These are the next generation, the next leaders of the church. Who's going to follow him? Who's going to follow in his preaching? And so he has this discussion with God all night long. It's not too far-fetched to conclude that he's seeking God's wisdom. What do you think, God? That input from him, from God the Father. In other words, what is your will? What are your thoughts on it? What should I do in this case? He's seeking that wisdom. And as we can see here, that object of seeking that wisdom is very practical. He's asking for input. What should I do? And as it says, he prayed all night long, and in the morning he made his decision. So it's something that he didn't take lightly. And if you think about it, can you imagine? He probably had a list. And don't you know, as he's talking to God, he's probably going through each one of these names, and he's probably listing pros and cons and things like that as he's talking to God. And it says he chose 12. What about the guy that was number 13 on the list? Or number 14? Don't you know that if they were on the bubble, as we would say today, there was probably a lot of discussion about those individuals. You don't think about that. You know, it was more than just picking names out of a hat. He's making a decision here that's going to ultimately impact the entire world when you look at it. The leadership, the next generation of leadership within the church. Let's go on now to Luke 9. Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. We're going to see another instance here of Jesus Christ praying. Starting in verse 18, it says, "And when it happened, as he was alone," here he is again praying, "that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, and they said, 'John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again.' And in verse 20, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, and he said, "The Christ of God." Notice here this interesting facet of prayer here. Now, in the books of Matthew and Mark, you can go there, you can see where this very same event is recorded. But only Luke here frames it around the aspect of Jesus Christ praying and his disciples with him. They were all praying together. It sounds odd to say, you know, that Jesus was out by himself praying and that the disciples came wandering up. But they were all together. They're praying together. And so as a result, as the end result of that session of prayer, and again, we're not told what they talked about, but that the concluding part of it is Christ was asking them who he was. Who do people say that I am? And then he said, "Who do you think that I am?" And so as a result of all of that whole experience, there is this reality of who and what Christ was. And that's confirmed there to his apostles, to his disciples right there. They now understand. You are the Christ of God. Go down to verse 28. And it says, "And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain again to pray." So here's another instance of him praying. This says 8 days after what we just talked about in verse 18, when they were all together. Again, you can go back to the accounts in Matthew 17 or Mark 9, and you'll see the very same things that are mentioned there. You'll see some differences in the accounts, though, when you look at it. Here we see in verse 28, Luke clearly says, "about 8 days after." You can go to both Matthew and Mark's account, and it says emphatically, 6 days. So is there a discrepancy? You read that, and I was wondering, you go digging for the answer and all of that. And we're told that the difference is that Luke here included the day of, you know, what he talked about in verse 18 when they were all praying together, and he also included this day, whereas Matthew and Mark did not. They only included the 6 days in between. And so there is no discrepancy there. Also, Luke is the only one that says that they specifically went to pray. The other two accounts only say that they separated themselves. It doesn't say that they were praying. But again, we notice Christ is going off to pray. This time he takes Peter, John, and James with him. And as we saw in verse 18, where the whole group was there, it doesn't seem that it was uncommon that he took others to go pray with him. Let's continue on in verse 29. "As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked to him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." This is commonly, this little piece right here is commonly known as the Transfiguration. But notice what it's the context, in the context of prayer. Now, in neither of Matthew or Mark's account does it mention that. In their accounts, it simply says Christ was transfigured before them. But here in Luke, it says, as Jesus was praying, this vision, this supernatural experience happened. And so you have these three disciples that were with him. You have Peter, John, and James. And they had witnessed, when you look at it, they had been with Christ this whole time. They had witnessed him doing some incredible things. And just, you know, even 8 days earlier, Peter had stated that Jesus was the Son of God. And so the three, they had this inkling, at least in their mind, of who Jesus was. But they really didn't know. So this further reinforces this idea in their minds. It gives them this extra strength. Here you see this vision. They're seeing this happening right before them. It reinforces for them. It gave them that extra strength. you know, later on in those years when they would face difficulty, they could reflect back upon this event. It would give them strength. We see here where Peter, John, and James, they see these two men, and they're identified here as Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And you see with these two men, it says that they were speaking to Jesus about his coming death. In your Bible, it may say the Exodus, it may say departure, but they were talking about his death. You ever stop to wonder, how did they know that was Moses and Elijah? That's one of these questions I have. We're never told for sure. I mean, there were no pictures of who they were. And they weren't wearing a name badge, you know, hello, my name is Moses. They weren't doing that. So how did they know? Did they guess from the conversation? We're not given the entirety of the conversation. So were they able to deduce from the comments that were made? Perhaps Jesus told them afterward, oh, that was Moses and that was Elijah. Now in the accounts of Matthew and Mark, we're clearly told what they saw was a vision. It wasn't real. And in those other accounts, it says they were instructed not to tell anyone about what they had seen until after Christ's death and resurrection. But it had an impact on these three gentlemen. But there's something else to consider in all of this. Is it possible that this event was for Christ's benefit as well? Perhaps he gained comfort, he gained strength, he gained resolve from this interaction with Moses and Elijah. You have to understand again, he was fully human. And just like you and I, this whole idea of torture and suffering and a slow death, that wouldn't have been very appealing. You know, it's not one of these here, sign me up for these things. He knew he had to die. He knew he had to fulfill the will of the Father. But you also know he really wasn't looking forward to dying. So here he's given this preview of the resurrection, the glory that he would then resume following his death. And this discussion that he has with Moses and Elijah, perhaps it was more of a disclosure from the Father as well. Letting him know this is what's going to happen, to build him up, and it says to strengthen him. Again, no, it's done in the context of prayer. This is all happening while Jesus is praying to God. Remember again, Christ was fully human. And as we saw earlier, he grew in understanding and grew in wisdom as time went on, even as a little boy. We don't know exactly what he knew, what he didn't know. But we do know, we're told that he grew. So that increased. He increased in wisdom and knowledge as he went on. Let's go now toward the end of Luke. Luke 22, verse 39. Luke 22, in verse 39. This was on at that last Passover, and then afterward. But in verse 39, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And we can go back to John's account. We're not going to, because John gives us a lot more detail. He fills in a lot of the blanks. But Luke's account here is very concise, and it'll work for us here. But it says, he went out at night, it says, as was his custom. What was his custom? Go back to the previous chapter, chapter 21, verse 37. This was, you know, in the few days leading up to the Passover there, that final Passover. In verse 37, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and he stayed on the mountain called Olivet. So those last few days of his life, what we see here is Christ had a routine. And that's probably how Judas knew where to find him. Christ had been doing this for a few days now. John Gill's commentary tells us that he went out at night, probably to pray for himself and for his disciples. And we've seen accounts before where his disciples would go out with him to pray. So it's not impossible, you know, they were all there to be praying that very night. Go back to chapter 22 now, verse 40 through 46. And it says, he came to the place and he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he's specifically telling them to pray. So his disciples, he has stopped them there and he asked them to pray. And verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. So now he is praying, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and he came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. He told them not once, but twice to pray. And the reason was so that they didn't fall into temptation. So this adds weight to the thought that they were also to be praying at that time. We see where Christ prayed. And he's in great, you know, misery, if you will, at this time, mental anguish, knowing what's about to happen. And we see again where an angel came, strengthened him. This is one of the few instances where we're told, we're given the content of Christ's prayer. He is seeking the will of God. He already knew that God wanted him, what God wanted him to do. And so now he's asking for the courage to go through with it, to go and do what God had asked him to do. And it says he was given strength through that angel from God to see it through. So the context is obvious. He's further here aligning himself with the will of God. He was seeking wisdom. He was seeking understanding. He was preparing for the arrest. He was preparing for the crucifixion that was going to occur in just a matter of hours. I'm sure Christ thought about the plan of God an awful lot. We just came through a period of year where we were focused on that. He was totally invested in doing the will of the Father. He was totally invested in moving the plan of God forward. He knew he had a role to play in that plan, and he was there to fulfill that role. What we see here in Luke's account is we see certain times where crucial decisions had to be made, when strength, when courage, when comfort was needed, in all of these different times, and it was all done in the context of prayer. Perhaps we've not considered it that way. When we need strength, when we cry out for wisdom, do we do so in the context of prayer? It'd be easy to say, you know, yeah, that worked for Christ. He was special. He was the Son of God. He got special treatment. That would never work for me. Yes, it did work for Jesus. Yes, he was the Son of God in the flesh. But he was also human, just like we are. He experienced emotions. He experienced temptations, just like you and I do. What was good for Jesus is also good for us. So we can use that as an example. Let's go now to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. I'm going to start in Acts 10. Acts 10. We're going to be talking about an example here with Peter. It's interesting, though, because this was still written, the book of Acts was still written by Luke. And you go through these things and you see where Luke seems to have this focus, if you will, the ability to realize when people are praying. Just kind of a setup here to this, Acts 10, verses 2 through 6. I guess start in verse 1, talking about a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. In other words, he would be considered a Gentile. He was not an Israelite. In verse 2, a devout man, talking about Cornelius, one who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always. And it says, about the ninth hour of the day, about 3 p.m, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers, your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. So we're seeing here that this, if you will, Gentile, he obviously has a relationship with God. He also, it says, gives alms. He prays to God. And God helps him out. You know, he's obviously asking God, what am I supposed to do? God then replies, tells him what he needs to do. Need to go seek out Simon Peter. Let's continue the story, verse 9. The next day, so Cornelius sends his servants, so that's the next day. They went on their journey, they drew near the city, and as they're doing this, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which is about noon. Then he became very hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open, and an object like a great sheet, bound at the four corners, descended to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No, or not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again a second time, said, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Verse 17, so this is after this. Now we see Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. What I just saw something, what does it mean? So at the same time, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had their inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Why would he doubt them? You know, if somebody's asking for you, he would have doubted them because they were Gentiles. And see, Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. So this deals with this vision that Peter has about the sheet that comes down. And it's this very vision that you often see, and Christianity will mostly tell you today, this proves that there is no such thing as clean and unclean food. You're free to eat anything. And I'm not going to digress into that other than to say it has nothing to do with food. It has nothing to do with food, but rather God announced to Peter his intention, God's intention, to offer reconciliation, to offer eternal life directly to the non-Israelite people. Peter's a Jew. And like I said, there was this animosity. Jews didn't have anything to do with non-Jews. Peter would have been in that very same mindset. So to him, any Gentile would have been considered unclean. See, if he hadn't been told in that vision, don't doubt what these people are asking you, he would have. He would not have talked to them. So God here, he's given Peter additional information about his plan. He's showing Peter here the direction of which the church is now headed. We see, though, what's very important, this revelation occurred when? While Peter was praying. Again, this revelation comes through prayer. And it was about noon, it said, that midday meal was being prepared. And Peter was praying, and he falls into this supernatural trance, and he sees that vision. So what does he make of it? Verse 28. Verse 28. So this goes, and he tells them, his thoughts, that they're Gentiles. He said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go out with those of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Isn't that amazing? He says, by law, I shouldn't be talking to you. But then he realized what that vision, you know, he'd been pondering what that vision meant. Now he begins to realize it. Drop down to 34 and 35. Peter has gone back to the household of Cornelius, and Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Peter came to that realization through that vision, through prayer. This vision, this change in thinking is fundamental. It is groundbreaking. A change that God was now showing the church. He's now showing Peter that the New Covenant church is a spiritual body. And it would include, it would contain all of those that God would call, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. This was an incredible change at this point. This changed the course of the entire church. And you can read through the New Testament how many times it caused problems for those early converts. Even years afterward, the Jews still looked down on those that were non-Jewish. So we cannot underestimate the seismic change that this caused within that early church. And God revealed it through prayer. This change in the church. Let's go back a chapter. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 12. Let's look now at Paul. At this time, he was still named Saul. And he's on, as you know, he persecuted the early church as Saul. And he's on the way to Damascus. And he gets struck down. Notice, starting in verse 6, verses 6 through 12. So he's been struck down. And it says, so he trembling, Paul here, and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So here is another one of these prayers. What do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So he's blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So he's fasting. Verse 10. There was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and he said, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at a house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So here it is. Paul, he's been struck down on the way to Damascus, and he's been made blind. And it said here Saul had been praying. We know he'd been fasting for 3 days, so you know he was also praying at the same time. You know, and again, he's asking, God, what do you want me to do? He wanted to know what God's will for him. You know, he thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting the early church. So can't you imagine? You know, he's asking God, why did this happen? I was doing your will. I don't understand. Help me to understand. Let's get a different view of the very same event. Let's go back to Acts 22. Acts 22, verses 9 through 16. This is Paul later recounting that. Acts 22, and starting in verse 9. And he said, those who were with me, indeed, they saw the light. They were afraid, and they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord, again? You know, and in fact, why me? What am I supposed to do? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there will be told things which are appointed for you to do. Go to Damascus, I'll tell you. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those that were with me, I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. He stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. And he said to me, The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And then he says, notice here in verse 6 or 16, he says, Now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So Ananias was given a vision to go to Paul. And so he seeks out Saul here at that time, and he tells him what God intends for him to do. Gives him his marching orders, if you will. You wanted to know what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you. Continuing on in verse 17. He says, Now it happened as I returned to Jerusalem, and I was praying in the temple. Again, so we see Saul here praying. And I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And so I said, Lord, you know they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and I beat those that believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those that were killing him. And he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So Paul is struck down. He's asking for direction, for understanding. He's seeking that. And guess what? It came through that vehicle of prayer. This is what I want you to do, Saul. I'm sending you far away. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. So he was given his instruction. But again, we notice that it is through this vehicle of prayer. So does that mean that when we want wisdom, when we want understanding from God, that we should go and pray and that he will give us this wisdom and this understanding in the form of a trance or a vision? Is that how it works? Well, no, not necessarily. That's because today God shows us his will through his word. Now, how many times have you been struggling in your life and suddenly you come across a passage in the Bible, perhaps something you've read hundreds, if not thousands of times, and suddenly something clicks? Perhaps you read an article somewhere. Perhaps you hear a sermon. And something clicks. That light comes on. And suddenly, you gain a new level of understanding and wisdom. I know that's happened to me from time to time. And it's very humbling when it happens. You realize you didn't have anything to do with that. I've given messages before where I felt it was really flat. I felt I was off, just didn't seem to, you know, jive with the audience. It just didn't seem right. And my wife will tell you, I'd be disappointed. I mean, we talk about these things on the way home. And it's just something I didn't feel like I'd made an impact. And it's usually at times, and this has happened more than once, I'll get an email. I've even gotten phone calls, people I don't even know, somebody I've never met. And they'll tell me, I've been struggling with this problem, and I just happened to tune in today, and what you said made so much sense, it just cleared away everything, and it helped me greatly. See, even though I felt that the message had failed, it had helped someone unseen, someone unknown. And it's very humbling to think that. There are words out there that help people. Today, it gets really weird when you run into somebody that says that they've had a vision while they were praying. I've run into some of those too. And if you run into those, perhaps you have. Almost always what you find is that they have this grand plan in the back of their head somewhere, their preconceived greatness. And suddenly they claim to get this vision that then cements in their mind, gives them that green light. You know, their greatness is something that God had intended for them. And if you're like me, you're very dubious when you run into some of these situations. I mean, the red flag goes up right away, first thing. I'm not saying it can't happen that way or won't happen that way. We're given all these accounts in the Bible. But it's also a sure side to tread cautiously. Because more times than not, you're dealing with somebody that's a little bit off. See, we primarily get our understanding of God's will from what He tells us in the pages of the Bible. You know, recall, James said that we're to ask, we're to pray for that wisdom, that understanding. Pray that understanding of the will of God. How can we know what you want for us, God? Where do we find the will of God? The will of God is in the Word of God. These pages that we hold in front of us. And this, you can ask, you can have a prayer for wisdom. A prayer for understanding. Have you ever thought about that? And it can come in the form of a question. You know, like Paul, God, what do I do? What do I do now? Can you point me in a direction? How do I handle this situation that I've come up to? How do I interpret what's happening to me? So where do you get your answers? As your pastor, I'm going to recommend that you not seek out specific signs. Instead, read the book. Oftentimes, what we find, and whether you do this, realize it consciously or not, you go to God for His help, and in the back of your mind, tucked in there, you already have the answer that you want. And it's stuck in your head. And then suddenly you have that filter. And whether you realize or not, you're looking for this sign, that the sign that reinforces this thought that you have in your head. And then you connect the dots and off you go. You get all excited. But the key is to ask with a humble attitude. You cannot have this hidden answer tucked away in the recesses of your mind. You cannot have that there just looking for something that agrees with what you're thinking. Something you cannot do. See, God's oftentimes, His answer that He gives you is not the one that you thought He should give you. And that causes problems. We read earlier, the night that Christ was betrayed, He prayed to God, please take this cup from me, if there is any other way. As a human, he didn't want to die. And yet he knew the answer from God. He knew the answer that the reason that he had come to this earth was to live this perfect life, to lay down his life as that perfect sacrifice. He knew that. And so then he told God, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, if he had in his mind, and the tucked away in the back of his mind, that God would rescue him, he could have. You know, God could have rescued him. We're told in Matthew 26, where Christ said, you know, I could pray to the Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels. It's roughly 72,000 angels that would come to him. He could have done that. But he said, I didn't go with my preferred answer. He's humbly submitted to the will of God. Prayer works. But it also requires that we humble ourselves. We need to be on the same page. We need to be on the same wavelength as God. However, and this is a problem we have most of the time, our hearts, our minds, our attitudes are not aligned with God's will. And when they're not aligned with God's will, things can go wrong. See, at those times, self rises up and it gets in the way. You begin to see an answer in everything. Anybody you talk to has the answer. Every little thing you see is the answer. Or, the other extreme, you don't see the answer anywhere. And you get disillusioned. You get angry. All because God's answer did not agree with yours. And the problem is, it isn't that God doesn't hear. He most certainly hears. See, the issue is sometimes the answer is no. It's possible the answer will be given by God in His time, not in our time. Or perhaps we ask amiss because we're not even on the same page as God is. See, one way to determine the will of God is to better understand the Word of God. See, we know what we do because we have that Holy Spirit that's working within us. God calls us and He works with us through the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit that's given to us at baptism. It's that same Holy Spirit working with us that allows us to understand the very same scriptures that Christianity uses, and yet they don't get it. But we have that opening, that understanding that opens our minds. We understand these things in ways that the vast majority simply don't get. Let's conclude today with a couple examples from Daniel. The book of Daniel. So let's go there. Daniel 9. I want to read verses 20 through 23. Now, by biblical standards, we actually know quite a bit about Daniel. I mean, there's a whole lot of holes in there, but we know more about him than a vast majority of others. I mean, he's got a whole book, you know, that he wrote here. But one thing, when you go through the life of Daniel, is that he has this thirst, this curiosity to know, to understand what God was telling him. God told him some pretty wild things. You see some of the visions he had. What you see several times, he had to be told, you know, just shut up the words, Daniel. Go your own way. But still, he has this curiosity. He wants to know. Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. And he said, "While I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God." So this is at the conclusion of a prayer that goes for the first part of the chapter here. And verse 21, "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," who we know is an angel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me, and he talked to me, and he said, 'O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand.'" Verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplications, a command went out, and I came to you to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." So it says here, Daniel was highly esteemed by God. Daniel had that right, that humble attitude. And God not only heard, it says he immediately sent forth an answer. But again, notice how it all came about. Through prayer. Through prayer. Do you want to be a great Bible student? Do you want to understand more? Do you want to comprehend more? Pray about it. Seek His will. Seek His understanding. Ask God about it and go looking for it. Daniel 10, verses 10 through 12. Another instance here where we see Daniel earnestly seeking that understanding. Verse 10, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' And while he was speaking his word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words.'" God answered his prayer. Daniel here, he's wanting to know. He's earnestly seeking that understanding. And it says God answered him. It also gives us a reason why. It says because Daniel was humble. He sought that understanding. He asked through prayer. And it says God responded. Now there are many other ways to explore prayer. We've just hit one aspect today. You can ask God for His blessing. You can ask for healing. You can ask on behalf of other people, this intercessory prayer. You can have a prayer of thanksgiving. for something wonderful that's happened. You can pray for the church. You can pray for the leadership. You can pray that we avoid temptation. The list goes on and on. Prayer, we've been exploring today, as we've seen, can be our opportunity to ask God questions and then to seek His answers. We may want to know how to face a trial. We may want to know what to do in some specific situation. When we're faced with an important decision, there may be a section of Scripture that you're not able to understand. Go to God and talk to Him. We should be like Daniel. Said Daniel sought that understanding. We should seek God's understanding. Seek His will through His Word. Seek the will of God through prayer. And as we've seen, God will answer you. He promises to answer if we're willing to ask.